And that hymn, if you were using a hymn book, you might notice it's based on the words of Matthew 16 and verse 18, which is, some of you might have guessed already, what we're going to consider now as we turn back to that chapter again from the Word of God. So if you have your Bible open there at Matthew 16, where we read earlier, we'll pray just for a moment and ask the Lord for his help as we come to consider that particular verse 18. Father in heaven, we give thanks already for all that has been said and sung already in the service today. We thank you that we have been able to sing with a heart directed to the glory of God only by the help of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And Lord, we pray now that you would use the power of that same Holy Spirit to teach us through the Word, and to use the same Holy Spirit to enable me to preach the Word with power. We need his help and his presence. And so, Lord, we now pray, send it into your midst in a powerful way so that we might be molded and shaped and taught and challenged and even convicted through your own precious Word. Do that, we pray. Show us Christ, we ask. It's for his sake and glory we ask it. Amen. Amen. Bedtime with kids. That's a very complex, multi-step process that has to be approached with very careful planning, and I find with great patience. Any parent who stumbles into that task without that careful preparation, without a good strategy and a sense of confidence, I think they'll very quickly find themselves outsmarted by 4-, 5-, and 6-year-old children who seem to be 2 steps ahead of you at every single turn. And you can never let your guard down during the process. So the PJs might be on, the teeth have been brushed, the prayers have been said, water sipped, lullaby complete. Yes, I sing lullabies to my children. I don't know if you do that, but I do. And just as you're closing the door, you hear 5 very simple words, but those words are about to change the entire trajectory of your evening. Daddy, what about a story? Daddy, what about a story? I reply, it's time to sleep. We are past bedtime now. We don't have time for a story tonight, and I think foolishly, that's going to nip the whole thing in the bud. There's not going to be a story. I want to go downstairs and relax, or I want to go next door and do some work. That's not going to happen. The kids are clever, and they know the game is very much now afoot. They say, just tell us a made-up one. Oh, it can be really, really short. And I pause to think about that, about the permutations, the decision that I might take, and the consequences of that decision. And that moment of hesitation is a vulnerability which is pounced upon immediately. Holly says, Daddy, what about this one? Once upon a time, the end. And that sounds really stupid, but actually she set the bait, and I'm only too willing to take the bait. I say, oh, Holly, come on, I can do far better than that. I can be far more creative. I can tell you a far more exciting story than that. It's exactly the response she was hoping for. And so an hour later, I finally come downstairs after telling them the most wonderfully humorous and exciting and heart-touching story they've ever heard. And as I'm descending the stairs at the top, I think, what a great job I did. I showed them my creative flair. By the time I get to the bottom, I realize what has happened, and they've really taken advantage of my ego in storytelling, and they got an extra hour up before they went to sleep, and they're so excited now, I don't think they'll be asleep before midnight. Really, they have taken the biscuit. Just 5 simple words triggered all of that. Sometimes that's all it takes, just a few simple words to open the door for endless discussion and excitement. That, in a sense, is true of the words that Christ speaks in this verse, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Just a few words, but those words have been at the center of controversy and theological debate for centuries. Let's read that verse together, Matthew 16 and verse 18. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not my intention today to focus on the heart of this theological debate, which I'm sure many of you here know surrounds the identity of the rock in verse 18. Who or what is the rock that Jesus is going to build his church upon? If you know about it, you will know the Roman Catholic Church believes the rock is referring to Peter himself, and therefore he is being declared as the first pope in this verse, Matthew 16, 18. I read to the end of the chapter to show you just how foolish that idea is, because not long after this, Peter tries to convince Christ not to go to the cross, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So I don't think that's a very good start for the Catholic Church's first pope. But we'll not get into that debate or discussion any further today, because I think, to some extent, that debate has stolen away from the real encouraging thought that Christ is giving in Matthew 16, 18. It's supposed to be an immense encouragement and comfort to the people of God. And it's not the bit about the rock, but it's the five words that come afterwards where we get that confidence and assurance. I will build my church. Five simple words. But in those words, Christ is telling us so much about his plans for this world. He's telling us so much about what his expectations are of you and I as we serve him in that work. His truth must have an influence on us, every believer, as we go about the work of God. Five simple words, and they tell us all we need to know about the work of God and our place in it. So we're going to take each of those five words in order this morning. We'll start with the first, which is, of course, I. Jesus Christ is the speaker. It goes without saying that when he says I, he is referring to himself. It is the simplest and shortest of words in this short statement, but I reminds us that this is divine work. It is divine work. You see, all that the Lord is going to describe in this verse and the remainder of that statement, it hangs on this particular point, that he is going to be the one who will do this work. His power will enable that work to be done because it is ultimately divine work. Now, let me just pause and say that if you are someone who in this church or in some other capacity is involved in the work of God, you do some particular form of service, you might immediately be thinking, well, hang on a second. We work really, really hard. We spend hours, week in, week out, over the course of year after year, preparing Sunday school lessons or spending time sitting on buses with children, driving buses, going knocking doors, giving out tracts, whatever it is, sitting in committee meetings, that's part of it as well. That list goes on, and it's tiring. Sometimes it's thankless to do those things. And now I'm just hitting you with this right from the off, that it's not human effort, it is divine work. Does that mean my effort is meaningless, you might wonder? Does that mean I'm wasting my time? If this is divine work, what's the point of me doing all of this stuff? How is this supposed to encourage me in God's service? Let's take a little time to think about that question. How can we put that all together in a way, first of all, that makes sense, but also in a way that will actually be an encouragement to each one of you as you continue in the work of God? A few ways I want you to think about it. The first is this, that while your hands are the physical hands that are writing or typing or cutting and sticking, if it's mums and tots ministry, while your brain is the physical brain that is doing the thinking and the studying and coming up with ideas, your mouth is the physical mouth which does the teaching and the singing and the praying. It is still divine work, because you would not be in a position to do any of those things without, first of all, Christ's work for you. The first way I want you to think about it. Every worker on the front line, or every soldier, as we've just been singing about, in the army of God has been put there at the price of his own blood. You would be in no position to do any work without, first of all, his work. What that means is that everything you do is ultimately a result of his doing, Christ's work for you. Add to that, that aside from being in the position to do this work, you would have no interest in the work of God, and you would have no ability to do the work of God without the empowering of the Spirit of Christ. So we're not thinking anymore about the work that Christ has done for us, but the work he is doing in us. Again, this is essential to understanding that it is divine work. I want to show you that, if you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, and verses 18, 19, and 20. If you can turn there with me, and we'll read these verses together and bring this point out, that it is divine work because we do the work through the empowering of the Spirit who indwells us. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It says there, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also," this is speaking about the Spirit, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." I've turned to another one of those controversial passages again here, 1 Peter 3, particularly verses 19 and 20. What's going on in these verses? We'll follow it through. Verse 18 ends with this point about the quickening of the Spirit, and it's saying that it's by that Spirit that Christ preached unto the spirits in prison. What is that? Some people think this means that Jesus went to hell after he died on the cross to preach to the souls of sinners in hell. That is not what this verse is teaching. Otherwise, verse 20 makes absolutely no sense. What it's showing us is that in the days of Noah, he preached to those who were in bondage to sin, imprisoned by sin, sinful people. And as he preached, it was the Spirit of Christ who was enabling him to preach. It was the Spirit of Christ who was actually being heard in the preaching of Noah as the ark was preparing. So it means that Noah's voice was the voice that was heard. His mouth was the one that was forming the words, but these verses teach that ultimately Christ was the one who was preaching by the indwelling Spirit which he has given to every single one of his people. So it's divine work because of what Christ has done for us, because of what Christ is doing in us, but also because of what he promises to do with those who hear us. There's a funny little statement which some of you might have heard before, or seen it online or something. It's funny, but it's true. It says, "Work like an Arminian, sleep like a Calvinist." Work like an Arminian, sleep like a Calvinist. And I am reminded of that little statement, particular times when things are not going that well. Maybe preaching, you're finding it very hard, or it seems like very little's happening. People aren't be responding to the word, or maybe nobody's being saved, and you start to think, you know, am I messing this up? You know, am I not working hard enough? Am I not preaching well enough? And I'm reminded, yes, we're to work as if the souls of men depend on our work, but we're to sleep at night remembering that actually it's divine. It is divine work. I know it's Christ's own work, so I don't need to toss and turn at night thinking to myself, oh, you know, that sinner there's not saved because I didn't preach well enough. I messed up that sermon. Or you maybe think, you know, the children were restless in my Sunday school today or in the children's meeting tonight, and it's because of the way I taught. I didn't do it right. I didn't do it well enough. Remember, it is divine work. Yes, we do our utmost in the work of God. We think carefully. We study tirelessly. We teach clearly. But then we rest on the sovereign Lord to bring results in his own work. I will build my church. It is divine work. If we move on in that little statement in Matthew 16, 18, the next word is will. I will build my church. That word, again, is one we all understand. It's talking about something which is definitely going to happen. So an intent is there. There's a course of action that's been determined, and the outcome of all that is unavoidable. This is, therefore, secondly, certain work. It is certain work. And that goes very much hand in hand with what we've just been talking about, that it's divine work. Because it's divine work, because the God who does that work has all power, has all authority, has all wisdom, the work that he intends to do will, as a matter of certainty, be done. How could it be any other way? The God who has all power cannot fail. When he says he's going to do something, it will happen. It's an all-encompassing thing. Jesus is speaking at a particular point in his earthly life, and without being able to read the mind of Christ, there's no doubt that what he has in his mind are all of the steps that need to happen in order for his church to be built. And as he speaks, some of those steps have already been taken. He's already come to this earth in the form of a man. He's already been performing miracles, and he's been teaching, and he's been living that holy life which he will put to the account of his own people through the work of the cross. And yet as he looks ahead, he knows there is more yet to do. That's what he's talking about in verse 21, where it talks about all the different things that are going to happen, how he's going to suffer, how he's going to die, how he's going to rise again. He knows that all of those steps need to still to be taken. But as he looks ahead, knowing that there's more yet to do, it does not hang in the balance. It's not something he intends to do, but it might not work out that way. He says, I will build my church. Therefore, he knows that he will go to the cross. He will suffer the wrath of God. He will die. He will be buried. He will rise again, and he will ascend to the right hand of God. Not stopping there, he will send his Holy Spirit. He will turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He will draw his people to repent and believe the gospel. He will sanctify them, and they will persevere until the day when he will return to bring them to be with him in eternity. None of that is uncertain for Christ. I will build my church, he says. And all of those steps are a part of that work. And he's using, this is the wonderful thing, he's using you and I in order to bring that end about. Nobody slips through the fingers of a sovereign God. No one's going to miss out without him knowing about it or by accident. There's no such thing as far as God is concerned. He knows who he has chosen. And he died for those he chose, and he will bring those he died for to glory. Not a hair will be lost in that process. It's certain work. Doesn't that give you impetus to keep on going and to keep on working and to keep on serving? His certain plan is unfolding right in front of us every single day. He's given us the privilege of being used to fulfill that certain plan. I will. It's certain work. His next word is build. I will build. Building is something I don't know very much about. I spent my working years behind a desk. I can just about hang a picture. So I'm not really in a position to tell you much about the process of building anything. But one thing I do know about building is this. It is the opposite, or at least it's very different from destroying. You think about building work, whatever kind of building it is that somebody's working on. Some days are slow. Some days maybe there's very little or even no progress. But in the work of building, it's impossible to go backwards. Because once you go backwards, you're no longer building, you're destroying. And Jesus Christ says that his work is building work, not destroying. Therefore, it is divine, it is certain. Thirdly, it is advancing work. It's advancing work. I think sometimes we're all guilty in the church of God. Sometimes it seems like we're absolutely determined to convince ourselves that the work is not advancing. And we fixate on all of the problems and the discouragements and the wickedness that's all around us. And don't get me wrong, all of those things are real. But we use those things as an avenue to plunge ourselves into this pit of despair, where we start to think, oh, it's all unraveling. The church is going backwards. The church is somehow, it's getting smaller. The work of God is failing. Let me be very clear with you this morning. That is impossible. It's impossible. God's work cannot go backwards because he says it is building, it's not destroying. It's always an advancing work. What we just said about the certainty of the work supports that point. Remember, all who Christ died for will believe. All who believe will persevere. All who persevere will spend eternity with him without any weak links in that chain. So to use the figure, the illustration of this verse, once a brick has been put on this building, no one can take it off again. Not one brick is being removed from this building. Yes, there's some periods of time where the bricks are being added more quickly, and lots of bricks are being added at once, and then there's those quiet times when really there's maybe just ones and twos. Maybe we're living in a period like that right now. But no matter how dark, no matter how bleak, no matter how slowly those bricks are being added, not one is being taken away. No true believer can reverse being born again. No child of God can take back their repentance and faith. No saint can stop God from declaring them as righteous in Christ. And for that reason, the church is always getting bigger. It's never getting smaller. It is advancing work. We must remember that. And remember the searching question asked by Zechariah when we find ourselves in those slow days. Who hath despised the day of small things? Let us not be those who despise it. Even in small days, it is advancing work. I will build my church. The fourth word is my. Now, as I mentioned the last time I was here, we're in the middle of learning Swahili at the moment. And really, my understanding of English grammar is so bad that I'm actually only now at 31 learning English grammar as I learn Swahili. And so there's one thing I've discovered, and it's the only reason I can tell you this today, that the word my is a possessive pronoun. A year ago, I probably couldn't have told you that, but it is a possessive pronoun. So what that means is that the word my tells you that what follows belongs to somebody. It's a possession. That's where the word comes from. And so in this case, when it says, I will build my church, it's telling you that the church belongs to the person who is speaking. The church belongs to Christ himself. And therefore, we can say, fourthly, that this is possessive work. It's possessive work. And that, I hope you can understand this morning, makes a great deal of difference. I think the people amongst us here who are best placed to understand this point are mothers of young children. Because you, I hope, tends to be the case, bend over backwards to make sure everything is worked out for your kids. And it means that your head is filled every day with all kinds of stuff. I need to make sure they've got a balanced diet. I need to make sure they get a wee bit of exercise every day, a bit of fresh air too. I need to make sure they've got time for their extracurricular activities, that they get all of their homework done, that they've got a good night's sleep, and make sure they have nice clothes to wear and that they're not growing out of their clothes. And somehow I need to make sure that they're happy as well. All of those things are in your head. And why? Why do you pursue all of that? Because they're your children. They're your possession, your responsibility. That's what I hope you would say. And so you have that instinct to make sure that everything is right for them because they are your children. All the while, you make all kinds of personal sacrifices. Yes, they've got their nice clothes and their balanced diet. You have a bag of crisps and 3 bites of an apple for breakfast. You're averaging about 3 hours of sleep every night, and I think you've probably been wearing the same outfit for the last 5 years on a rotation. You sacrifice in order to care fully for the children who belong to you. That goes some way to explaining what I mean by possessive work. It's selfless. It's careful. It's love-filled work. That's how it is with Christ and his church. His work for those who belong to him, it's performed at infinite personal cost. And he does it with the greatest care and attention. You turn with me, please, into the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 43. We see this point made so clearly. Isaiah 43 and reading verses 1 to verse 4. Verses which will emphasize for us the possessive nature of the work that the Lord does for his church. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Simply, I will pay anything for you. I will go everywhere with you. I will give up all to protect you. Why? Because God says, very simply, verse 1, thou art mine. See his possessive interest in his church. What does that mean for us today? It means he will give you all that you need in order to do his work. It means he'll organize everything to bring about his own plans in this work, a plan that is certain. It means he'll equip, he'll strengthen, he'll comfort and encourage all who are engaged in this greatest of tasks, because church building is possessive work. There's nothing he cares more about than this. I will build my church. Fifth word. What is this work all about after all? We've talked a lot about the characteristics of it, the way that it's performed, and the one who performs it. But what exactly is it? What is it that Christ is intending to do? What's the goal of this divine, certain, advancing, and possessive work? He says he's building a church. A church. Therefore, I can say, fifthly, this is spiritual work. It's spiritual work, and it is, I think, one of the ever-present human struggles to grapple with this truth, because we are so attached to the physical and the tangible and the material, and sometimes at the expense of the spiritual. Whether you think about the Bible, examples that I could give, there are many of them. The builders of the Tower of Babel. What was it? A focus on the physical and material. They thought they could build a tower to God. Well, think about the unbelief of Israel when they spied out Canaan. They said they could never take the land because of the size of the people and the strength of their cities. A focus on the physical rather than the spiritual. Or go right forward to the disciples. Their misplaced ideas about who Christ would be and what his messiahship would be like was based on this idea that the physical is what matters. All of that misunderstanding was based on this inability to perceive the spiritual because we're blinded by the physical. So often affects our view of the work of God. We talk so much about and sometimes measure our success in this work on the basis of physical, material, tangible, measurable things, whether it's the building that we meet in, the variety of the activities and programs we run, and the number of people who attend those things, the quality of the food we provide for them when they get there, the decibel level of the singing, or at the other end of the spectrum, the silence of the children as we're teaching, or even adults as we're preaching. All of these things, we focus on those. And yes, we want all of those things to be the case. But in the midst of all that, we can lapse into this thinking that those ultimately are the things we're longing for. Those are the things that we're striving for and praying for, but they're not. they are means to an end, means to a far higher and greater end, one that can't be touched or heard or seen or tasted, one that is spiritual, not physical. One more passage I want you to look at with me is in Ephesians chapter 5, which draws this point out as we come to a finish today. Ephesians 5, verse 25, emphasizing the spiritual nature of this work that Christ intends to do. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what it's all about. This is why we do what we do in the work of God. The end of it all is this presentation of a sanctified, glorious, Christ-exalting body of believers. This is the way that the Lord intends to bring glory to his own name. This is what he intends to do through the work of his servants right now. So this is the object of our prayers. This is the ultimate end of all of our effort and our energy, that we might bring more into this spiritual building of God. And that once brought in, they might continue to be taught and sanctified and purified as the Holy Spirit applies God's word to their hearts. Whatever the scope of your role might be, however directly it might contribute to that goal, whoever you have the responsibility to reach or to teach, and whatever level they need it taught at in order to understand, this is what God intends to bring to pass through his people. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. It is first and foremost spiritual work. Five simple words. I will build my church. The work is energized and it's enabled by the divine. The work is traveling to an end point which is certain. The work is sometimes slow, sometimes fast, but it is always advancing. The work is performed with love and care by a shepherd who is possessive. The work is all in order to prepare a body, holy, glorious, spiritual. I've said it already, but I'll say it again as we finish. What a privilege. What a privilege to be in that body ourselves. What a privilege to be used as part of bringing others into that body, and then a privilege to play a part in preparing and sanctifying that body in anticipation of her glorious presentation. I hope and pray that you, the people of God, see it that way today, because I know that it doesn't always feel like a privilege. I know there are many days when it feels more like a tiring, discouraging burden. But when we're in that place, the words of Christ come to us there and pick us up with just five simple words. I will build my church.